We're going to get our Bibles open. That's at the heart of what we do as we gather. We come to worship God, but one of the ways we worship Him is by listening to Him. And so this morning we're back in the book of Ezra, Ezra chapter 9. If you need a Bible, please put a hand in the air, and our welcome team would love to bring you one. There's a couple over here, please, if that's okay. There's a couple down the front. There we go. That's great. Ezra chapter 9, you'll find that on page 481. We have spent our Sunday mornings looking at this ancient book of Ezra. And if you haven't been with us for some of it, let me just fill you in on the story up to this point in chapter 9. We're coming into land in this book. But here's the story. So God's people, this nation of Israel, found themselves in ruins. They'd sinned against God, they'd repeatedly ignored His warnings, and they found themselves exiled in a place called Babylon. And the city of Jerusalem, the place where they lived originally, was in a pile of rubble. It was ruins. And God, in His kindness, and that's the story of Ezra, has brought them back to Jerusalem, and in His kindness, He's allowed them to rebuild this temple. He has restored them to Himself. That's the story. And then, having built the temple, a little bit later on, God sends them a man named Ezra. Ezra is a Bible teacher, and Ezra is there teaching them the Word of God, helping them to learn what it looks like to now live back in restored relationship with God. That's Ezra. And then, 4 months after Ezra arrived, 4 months of Bible teaching, we then hit chapter 9. And pick up the story here. So let me read chapter 9 to us. After these things had been done, the leaders came to me, Ezra, and said, "The people of Israel, including the priests and the Levites, have not kept themselves separate from their neighboring peoples with their detestable practices, like those of the Canaanites, Hittites, Perizzites, Jebusites, Ammonites, Moabites, Egyptians, and Amorites. They have taken some of their daughters as wives for themselves and their sons, and have mingled the holy race with the peoples around them. And the leaders and officials have led the way in this unfaithfulness." When I heard this, I tore my tunic and cloak, pulled hair from my head and beard, and sat down appalled. Then everyone who trembled at the words of the God of Israel gathered round me because of this unfaithfulness of the exiles. And I sat there appalled until the evening sacrifice. Then at the evening sacrifice, I rose from my self-abasement with my tunic and cloak torn and fell on my knees with my hands spread out to the Lord my God and prayed, "I am too ashamed and disgraced, my God, to lift up my face to you, because our sins are higher than our heads and our guilt has reached to the heavens. From the days of our ancestors until now, our guilt has been great. Because of our sins, we and our kings and our priests have been subjected to the sword and captivity, to pillage and humiliation at the hand of foreign kings as it is today. But now, for a brief moment, the Lord our God has been gracious in leaving us a remnant and giving us a firm place in His sanctuary. And so our God gives light to our eyes and a little relief in our bondage. Though we are slaves, our God has not forsaken us in our bondage. He has shown us kindness in the sight of the kings of Persia. He has granted us new life to rebuild the house of our God and repair its ruins. And He has given us a wall of protection in Judah and Jerusalem. But now, our God, what can we say after this? For we have forsaken the commands you gave through your servants, the prophets, when you said, 'The land you are entering to possess is a land polluted by the corruption of its peoples. By their detestable practices, they have filled it with their impurity from one end to the other. Therefore, do not give your daughters in marriage to their sons, or take their daughters for your sons. Do not seek a treaty of friendship with them at any time, that you may be strong and eat the good things of the land and leave it to your children as an everlasting inheritance. What has happened to us is a result of our evil deeds and our great guilt. And yet, our God, you have punished us less than our sins have deserved and have given us a remnant like this. Shall we then break your commands again and intermarry with the peoples who commit such detestable practices? Would you not be angry enough with us to destroy us, leaving us no remnant or survivor? Lord, the God of Israel, you are righteous. We are left this day as a remnant. Here we are before you in our guilt, though because of it, not one of us can stand in your presence. And if you've closed your Bibles, please open them again to Ezra 9, just while the band are taking their seats. Ezra chapter 9, page 481. As we look at this prayer of this godly man Ezra, let's seek God's help that we might learn from it today all that we're meant to be. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you that as we work through this holy book that you have entrusted to us, that we hit variety of subjects from week to week. Father, we thank you that you brought us to this great prayer of this man Ezra, thousands of years ago. But Father, we ask that today you would use it among us, that you would cause this prayer to lead us to Christ, that this prayer would teach us what it looks like to confess our sins, and that Father, that it would teach us what it is to follow the Lord Jesus from day to day. And we would ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I want to introduce you to a few people this morning, and all these friends that I'm going to introduce you to have something in common, and I want to see if you can spot what it is. And first of all, I want to introduce you to Gemma. Gemma became a Christian at university through the work of the Christian Union. Gemma, before she became a Christian, lived a pretty wild life. She used to go out regularly with her friends and party till she dropped. She regularly would be found slumped over some table somewhere full of alcohol. And she continued this lifestyle, actually, after she became a Christian. She used to go out on a Friday night. She used to get drunk. She used to sleep off the hangover on Saturday and then rock up to church on a Sunday morning. And then one Sunday morning, as she was sitting in church, the pastor was preaching through the book of Ephesians just week by week. And they came to Ephesians chapter 5. And as the pastor read, she heard these words: "Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery." On that morning, Gemma didn't hear much else on that Sunday. She just overcame by a sense of guilt, a sense of unfaithfulness, a sense that God had pointed out to her that she was doing something wrong. What was Gemma to do as the Lord convicted her of this particular sin? Then there's John. John has been a Christian for about 20 years. But John, during his teenage years, had a real struggle with pornography. Just kept drawn into the temptation. It was something his friends did, and he just got drawn along with this. For lots of years, he sort of managed to put it to one side, but just of late, this has become a real struggle to him again. And one evening, John gets drawn into this temptation, and he spends an whole evening looking at pornography. By the end of the evening, John feels ashamed. He feels guilty. He feels terrible before God. What is he to do? Then there's Carl. Carl has also been a Christian for a long time. Carl has a very successful job. He's been climbing up the ladder of his work. He's now taken on a very senior position, and he's very active in the church. But Carl's struggle is pride. Carl realizes from time to time that every conversation he engages with as he comes to church is about himself. And one Sunday he walks out of church and, And he's realized that he's begun to look down on other people. As he walks away from church, he feels guilty and ashamed because he realizes that as he's worked his way around the room on a Sunday and he's got his coffee and he's left church, all he's done is talk about his achievements, talk about how great he is, how great he's done at work this week. What should he do as he begins to feel the conviction of what he's done wrong? And then not so much an individual, but I want to introduce you to a church, Hope Evangelical Church. Hope Evangelical Church is a church with a long history of being a gospel church. They have preached Christ and Him crucified. They've seen lots of people come to faith. About 10 years ago, Hope Evangelical Church got a new pastor. And over time, this pastor started to change his opinion about same-sex marriages. And eventually, he agreed to do a few within the church. And the church family thought, well, the pastor's pretty well thought through. He must know what he's doing. And they followed him, and they just thought this was the normal. Very soon, in Hope Evangelical Church, that became normal. Many there thought, well, that's what Christians believe. But eventually, the church started to do some studies in their home groups. And through studying these Bible texts, they started to feel uncomfortable that what they were doing was wrong. And the leadership started to feel uncomfortable. They were convicted of their unfaithfulness. What are they to do as they find themselves caught in this unfaithfulness? Now, what do all these friends have in common? Well, I hope you spotted it, but like many of us in this room who are followers of our Lord Jesus Christ, who are in the process of being repaired to be made like Jesus Christ, actually, we often, like Gemma and Carl and John and Hope Evangelical Church, find ourselves in times of being unfaithful again. Having been restored to the Lord Jesus in relationship through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we often find ourselves, don't we, where we've been unfaithful to something that God has said we should do or not do. Perhaps we're sitting in church on a Sunday and like Gemma, there's something that comes up in the Bible reading, or we're in our small group and there's something that we look at and God has His way of just putting His finger on something and saying, you do realize that that's being unfaithful to me. That sometimes happens, doesn't it, individually. So maybe you've had that moment. I can think of many in my life where I've been sitting in church and it feels like it's just me and the preacher in the room and he's picked out something in my life. And that's a God thing. That's not the preacher thing. The preacher didn't know what was going on. But God has His way of just putting the finger on the pulse of what's going on in our lives. Sometimes it's individual. Perhaps we can identify with that. Sometimes it's corporate. Sometimes there's a group of people like this. We gather. We're a church family. Sometimes we can get drawn down unfaithful paths. I wonder this morning, can you identify with that? Can you identify with the cycle, if you're a follower of Jesus, of finding yourself caught in unfaithfulness again? Because that, if you can connect with that, that is the situation that is unfolding at the beginning of Ezra chapter 9. Just look with me at verse 1 and 2. After these things, now that's the restoration, that is the rebuilding of the temple, that is after Ezra has arrived, after God has shown them kindness, after these things, after Ezra has been teaching for months, what happens? The leaders come to Ezra and they said, the people of Israel, including the priests and the Levites, have not kept themselves separate from their neighboring peoples with their detestable practices. Like those of the Canaanites, Hittites, Perizzites, Jebusites, Ammonites, Moabites, Egyptians, and Amorites. They have taken some of their daughters as wives for themselves and for their sons, and have mingled the holy race with the peoples around them. And the leaders and officials have led the way in this unfaithfulness. So please, try and get yourself into this scene. Here are the people of God. They have been restored to God. They have been restored to relationship with Him as this temple has been rebuilt. They've been brought back from exile. God has shown them kindness after kindness, grace after grace. He has not treated them how their sins deserve. But here they are, falling straight back into sins for which in the past they've been punished. And presumably through the teaching of Ezra, which has been unfolding under the, after the months that after Ezra arrived, Ezra's a teacher of the law. Ezra has just been teaching his way through Deuteronomy, probably, and we're getting the law unfolding. And through this teaching, the leaders, notice verse 1, the leaders come to Ezra and they say, do you know what? God's word has put its finger on something that we're not doing, that we're doing that's not right. He's put his finger on a sin of unfaithfulness in our lives. Now, what is their particular sin? We need to transport ourselves back 2,500 years and need to ask ourselves for a moment, well, what is their particular sin of unfaithfulness? Well, the people of Ezra's day, were unfaithful to a command that God had given to them to not intermarry with particular nations that lived directly around them in the land that they had lived. Let me just read you. You don't have to turn there. Exodus chapter 34. You read it again in Deuteronomy. But listen to the command. It says, be careful not to make a treaty with those who live in the land. For when they prostitute themselves to their gods and sacrifice to their gods, they will invite you and you will eat their sacrifices. And when you choose some of their daughters as wives for your sons and those daughters prostitute themselves to their gods, they will lead your sons to do the same. You see the point? This particular sin is not racism. It's nothing like that. It's God's concern for his people being led down the wrong path. You see, look at verse 1. What are these nations around them doing? Well, it says they had detestable practices. That means God was looking at the things these nations were up to and was saying, that's wrong. That's a terrible thing to do. You must not get drawn down that path. You see it again in verse 11 and again in verse 14. Look at verse 14 with me. Shall we then break your commands again and intermarry with the peoples who commit such detestable practices? You see, this is the particular danger. God gave them this command because he wanted his people to be loyal to him, to love him, and to serve him alone. And he was deeply concerned that if they started intermarrying with the nations around them, that they'd get pulled away from him and start worshiping false gods. They'd be disloyal. And God wasn't joking when he said this. He knew what people were like. Because time and time again, as you read the Old Testament, that's exactly what happened. As the people intermarried with the nations around them, what did you find? Well, they were pulled away to worship other gods. Psalm 106, verse 35 recounts it. They said, they mingled with the nations and they adopted their customs. And here, what you have, you see, is the people of God at a stage in history who were drifting back into old sins, old ways, which had caused the people of God great trouble in the past. Now, I know that as some of us hear this command about not intermarrying with the other nations, some of us might be sitting here thinking, well, what implications does this have perhaps for those that are married to non-Christians, people who don't believe? What implications does it have for dating a non-Christian? Now, I want to say that actually, this passage may have something to teach into that setting. It may have something that helps us to think through that, but that's not primarily what this text is about. This passage here this morning, it is here because here is a group of people who had drifted into unfaithfulness to a particular command of God, a command that was about the purity of his people, the preservation of their worship of him. And so, like many of us, here again are the people of God who have just found themselves once again caught in unfaithfulness. And when we are caught in unfaithfulness, when we have found ourselves once again committing sins against God, the question is, what are we to do? What do you do when you find yourself in that situation? What are we to do when we've sinned again? What is Gemma to do when she sits in church and hears Ephesians 5? What is John to do after that evening of looking at pornography? What is Carl to do when he's walked out of church and he's full of pride? What is Hope Evangelical Church to do when God has put his finger on something they're doing that is not right? Well, Ezra this morning sets us a model for how to respond, where to begin when we find ourselves being unfaithful again. And here's a model we're going to look at. The first thing that Ezra shows us we should do when we've been unfaithful again is this. First, be appalled at the sin. Be appalled at the sin that has caused this unfaithfulness. See, look with me at verse 3 and 4. When I heard this, Ezra now talking, he's the I, okay? When I, Ezra, heard this, I tore my tunic and cloak, pulled hair from my head and beard, and sat down appalled. When Ezra heard this particular unfaithfulness, he sat appalled on the floor. This word appalled, I don't know if we use that, that's appalling. It seems like a word you don't use very often, but it literally means to be disgusted. It means to be devastated. It means to be totally disappointed. In a much similar way, if you're kind of looking for a mental picture of it, you know when you're watching kind of the Olympics or the athletics and you get those high jumpers and they kind of run up to the bar and they spring over the bar and it wobbles and everyone's watching and then it falls to the mat. And you can tangibly see the disappointment on the high jumper's face as they slap the mat and, they're there, they're disappointed. You can see it because they're disappointed about, they're devastated about something. And that's what we're seeing here in Ezra. His body language is screaming disappointment. It is screaming devastation. He's appalled at what's happened among the people. Ezra tore his robes, a sign of mourning. He pulled hair from his beard and his head, and he sat down. Sitting down is a sense of humbling yourself. He's low. He realizes that the nation's been brought low. And you get a hint of that, don't you, how he feels, verse 6. He says, I'm too ashamed. Ashamed. That's how he feels. What's the other word there in verse 6? Disgrace. Feels disgraced because of what's taken place among the people. And friends, I want to ask you this morning very personally, is that how we react? Is that how you react to sins in our own lives? Are we appalled when God points something out to us that is against him, that is unfaithful to his word? Are we appalled? Are we devastated? Are we ashamed? Are we disgraced? Not just for our own sins, but when we see the church caught in sin, or the wider church in our country drifting from God's words publicly. You see, I wonder, and here's a challenge for me this week and for all of us, verse 4, would we have been among the group of people that were trembling at God's word and came and sat around Ezra? You know, transport yourself back 2,500 years as you watch Ezra kind of tearing his robes and pulling hair out and sitting on the floor. Would you have walked to the other side and said, oh, what's he doing? That's a bit odd. Or would you have been one of the people in verse 4 who gathered around him and sat with him because you shared a sense that there's something deeply wrong here? See, when we find ourselves confronted with our unfaithfulness, do we react like Ezra? I think there's a danger, isn't there, that we don't see sin as serious. I mean, maybe there was a moment in our lives, many of us, when we thought this is a big problem, but we've perhaps become so familiar and in some ways rightly so with grace and forgiveness and the love that God has showed us that actually what it's done is it's desensitized us to the things that God says are appalling, that are disgusting. One of the great works of the Holy Spirit who Jesus has left us with until he comes again is that he convicts people of sin. He convicts us of our guilt. He convicts us that we're doing wrong things. And so this morning, if you're sitting there thinking, oh, I don't think I've been appalled at my sin for a while, then actually ask the Holy Spirit. Ask him to give you a sense of appallingness? What, I don't even know what the word would be if you say like disgustingness at the sins that exist in our lives. See, when I find myself being unfaithful again, and I do, and I'm pretty sure that you do if you're a follower of Jesus, I must be appalled at that sin, in despair of that sin. I must humble myself before God at that sin. But my despair at the sin must lead me to pray about that sin. Because that's the next thing that Ezra models to us. Be prayerful about that sin. You see, look at verse 5. I don't know what you think of when you think of confession. Maybe some of us, because of our upbringing, think of a little box with the priest sitting on the other side, and we kind of wander in and we tell them stuff we've done wrong. Maybe some of us think of confession as kind of sitting and weeping and pouring out all the things we've done wrong in our life. I don't know what you think of confession, but here before us this morning is a prayer of confession. Just look at verse 5. Verse 5. Then at the evening sacrifice, I rose from my self-abasement with my tunic and cloak torn and fell on my knees with my hands spread out to the Lord my God, and I prayed. We used to live in Edmonton, and in Edmonton there's a man, maybe you've seen him, I think he comes up to Enfield Town sometimes, and before you ever even heard the words that were coming out of his mouth, you used to know exactly what he was doing. You'd see him from a distance in the street, and he'd be walking with his hands cupped like this, and he'd walk down the street doing this to everyone who passed by. And by his body language, you knew exactly what he was doing. What's he doing? Begging. You knew it. Before you'd even heard anything from his voice, you'd seen him begging. He just used to move his hands back and forward. And then when you got close enough, you'd hear his words. I need some money, please. I need some money, please. But his body language spoke before even his words did. And the same is true for Ezra here, you see. As Ezra begins his confession, what is he doing? Well, he's on his knees. His hands are stretched out to heaven. His robe is torn. He's probably got little bald patches in his head and in his beard. Because his body language screams repentance. It screams confession. You can see what he's doing. Here is a man who is begging. Now, I'm not suggesting that we all adopt this position. Some of us will struggle to get down on our knees to pray. But I can ask you this morning, do you ever use your body to help you pray? Sounds a bit strange thing to ask you this morning. But actually, sometimes the way that we pray, stretching your hands out to heaven or kneeling down to pray, can aid the tone and mood of our praying. When you're desperate for something, actually, God made us body and soul. And sometimes engaging our bodies with what our soul is feeling, what our inner self is feeling, can really help us to pray. And that's what we see true for Ezra here. And as we listen into Ezra, he has lots to teach us this morning about what it looks like to confess our sins. Maybe for some of us this morning, confessing our sins is kind of a sentence that we pray as part of our daily prayers. Lord, forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. Maybe we'll say at the end of a day, you know, perhaps as we go to bed, some of us here might say, Lord, sorry for my sins today. But actually, there's so much more to confession than just a sentence. And Ezra, this morning, friends, is going to teach us how to confess our sins. And I want to show you, first of all, verse 6 and 7. Let's just work through his prayer and see what we can learn together. I am too ashamed and disgraced, my God, to lift up my face to you, because our sins are higher than our heads and our guilt has reached to the heavens. From the days of our ancestors until now, our guilt has been great. Because of our sins, we and our kings and our priests have been subjected to the sword and captivity, to pillage and humiliation at the hand of the foreign kings as it is today. Where does he begin? Well, he admits that he's got a problem. He admits that they're guilty. And he sets it in a context to say, actually, our sin is a big problem. It's higher than our heads. We're guilty, and we've got a long history of being guilty. This is the problem that has captured our world for years and years. And then in verse 8 and 9, what does he go on to do? But now, for a brief moment, the Lord our God has been gracious in leaving us a remnant and giving us a firm place in his sanctuary. And so our God gives light to our eyes and a little relief in our bondage. Though we are slaves, our God has not forsaken us in our bondage. He has shown us kindness in the sight of the kings of Persia. He has granted us new life to rebuild the house of our God and repair its ruins. And he has given us a wall of protection in Judah and Jerusalem. Having admitted his guilt and the guilt of the nation, he then recalls God's kindness to them. He says, God, you've treated us so well. God, you've restored us to Jerusalem. You've changed the hearts of kings. You've granted us, he calls it new life. He sees that they've been given a whole fresh start. He sets their sin, their unfaithfulness, in the context of God's kindness. And when you set sin against God's kindness, it makes sin look worse, doesn't it? That's where he gets to, verse 10a. But now, our God, what can we say after this? Friends, isn't the same true for us? When we find ourselves being unfaithful again, don't you sometimes feel in those moments of sin again where you're like, Lord, you've been so kind to me. You've showed me the truth about Jesus. You showed me that he died for my sins. You've brought me to trust him. You've set your love upon this world. And I'd go and do this, Lord? When you set sin in the context of God's kindness to us, it just tastes a little bit more sour, doesn't it? And that's where he goes on, verse 10 to 12. For now, our God, what can we say after this? We don't have a leg to stand on because we have forsaken the commands, verse 11, that you gave through your servants the prophets when you said, the land you are entering to possess is a land polluted by the corruption of its peoples. By their detestable practices, they have filled it with their impurity from one end to the other. Therefore, do not give your daughters in marriage to their sons or take their daughters for your sons. Do not seek a treaty of friendship with them at any time, that you may be strong and eat the good things of the land and leave it to your children as an everlasting inheritance. Having admitted his guilt, having set it in the context of God's kindness to them, he then gets specific about a particular sin. And I want to say that Ezra is modeling to us here the need to be specific about the sins we've committed. See, we often pray in the general, don't we? Father, sorry for my sins today. Amen. But actually, Ezra encourages us to get particular about sins. That if God has put his finger on something, talk to God, pray to God, confess that sin. For Gemma, it means she needs to get on her knees, stretch out her hands before God and say, Father, I'm sorry. I'm sorry that I get drunk every Friday. I didn't know that this was one of your commands, and I repent of it, Lord. I didn't mean to be kind of out of control. I'm sorry. I'm sorry if it's kind of made Christians look bad to my friends. I'm sorry. John needs to get down on his knees and say, I'm sorry. I'm sorry for looking at pornography. I'm sorry that I've done something that's fueled this industry that's disgusting and leads to abuse. I'm sorry that I've had this view of women that they're kind of objects of lust rather than people to be loved. Father, I'm sorry. For Carl, he needs to get down on his knees and he needs to say, I'm sorry for my pride. I'm sorry that I think more highly of myself than I ought. I'm sorry that when I open my mouth, it just comes out about me. I'm sorry that I'm a me monster. I'm sorry that I've put myself in too high a place. For Hope Evangelical Church, it means that as a church, they need to get down on their knees and stretch out their hands and say, Father, we are sorry that we have drifted into unfaithful practices. And if praying specifically is what we're meant to do, can I ask you this morning, what will that mean for you? What will praying specifically at this stage of your life look for you before God? What will it look like for us as a church? What will it look like for the church in the UK as we call out to God for confessing the sins of the church that owns his name in this country? And then in verse 13 and 14, what has happened to us, he says, is a result of our evil deeds and our great guilt. And yet, our God, you have punished us less than our sins have deserved and have given us a remnant like this. Shall we then break your commands again and intermarry with the peoples who commit such detestable practices? Would you not be angry enough with us to destroy us, leaving us no remnant or survivors? He stands there, he's admitted their guilt, he's said it in the context of grace, he's been particular about the sin, and then he says, God, we deserve your punishment. We deserve what we get. He admits that God has every right to get rid of them, and he prays, he confesses. You notice that he doesn't make excuses? I'm very quick to make excuses. I'll admit that before you. If something's wrong, I try to think of 10 reasons why it wasn't my fault. But that's what we're like before God, isn't it? Oh, God, I'm sorry I've committed these sins, but actually it was, you know, I was tired and I was grumpy and, you know, it was raining outside and, you know, and something happened 3 days ago. And if those things hadn't have happened, I know I wouldn't have committed this sin, but I'm sorry anyway. But we are quick to make excuses, aren't we? But there's no hint of excuse in Ezra's prayer. He simply admits his guilt. And he says, Lord, we are guilty. He admits it. He names it. He says, this is what we deserve. And I want to ask you this morning, do you pray like that? That's a little bit richer, isn't it, than I'm sorry for my sins today. Do you pray like this? Have we learned how to confess our sins? See, let our despair at our sin lead us to prayer about that sin. But third of all, we should do so being dependent for the forgiveness of that sin. Just look with me at verse 15. Lord, the God of Israel, you are righteous. We are left this day as a remnant. Here we are before you in our guilt, though because of it, not one of us can stand in your presence. See, the interesting thing, if you're still with me, the interesting thing about this prayer is that there's no request for forgiveness, is there? You notice that? He doesn't say, Lord, forgive me my sins. It's just pure confession. It ends with Ezra declaring something to be true about the character of God. He's righteous. He's perfect in all his ways. He's right in everything he does. And then he declares something about the people. And we are guilty. You see, he sets up God versus man, righteous versus guilty. And what is he doing in this last verse? He is simply throwing himself upon the character of God. He knows what God's like. And he says that is his hope, that is his only hope in his guilt, is the character of God. He doesn't start negotiating, does he? See, again, not just making excuses, but how many of you here have negotiated with God in your praying and confessing sins? Ezra doesn't get down on his knees and start saying, well, God, you know, actually, I was thinking of maybe adding an extra temple visit in every day. I'll do a couple of extra prayer slots. He doesn't start negotiating his way out. No, he simply stands before God, has nothing to say, and says, God, I'm in your hands. He stands dependent. And I think the dependent thing here, which I think is hidden in the text, and I hope to show it to you as we finish, is that he's dependent upon the means that God has provided for the forgiveness of his sins. He's dependent upon the means God has provided for the forgiveness of his sins. Let me try and show you what I mean, and we'll finish with this. So look with me at verse 4. How long does he sit on the ground for? Until when? Someone shout it out. Until the time of the evening sacrifice. And then when does he get up to pray? Verse 5. At the time of the evening sacrifice. As he prays, okay, I want you to picture this scene. Here is Ezra. He's on his knees. His hands are stretched out towards heaven. He's torn his robe. He's pulled hair from his beard and his head. He's standing there like this. There are people gathered around him. What is happening before his very eyes, presuming that he's in the temple? A lamb is being sacrificed. A lamb is being slaughtered in front of him. If you go back to Exodus chapter 29, you don't have to turn there. Exodus 29 verse 38, God prescribed that in the evening, a lamb would be slaughtered as a sacrifice for the people's sins. A lamb is being sacrificed in front of his very eyes as he prays this prayer of confession. God's means of being forgiven is being enacted out before his very eyes. Friends, what hope do we have as repeat offenders? Every one of us in this room will find ourselves at a time of unfaithfulness. That is part of God's repair work in us. What hope do we have as repeat offenders before God? It is our total dependence upon the sacrifice that God has provided for us, on the righteous God. For the believer in the Lord Jesus, it is Jesus and his cross. as we confess our sins, in whatever way you do that, however you're postured to do that, as we confess our sins, what are we meant to be staring at as we confess our sins? What is meant to be before our eyes as followers of Jesus? We should be firmly fixed on the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. We confess our sins, as it were, at the foot of the cross. What should your gaze be consumed with as you confess your sins? It is Jesus, the Lamb who was slain to take away the sins of the world. And as you confess your sins with your eyes fixed on the cross of our Lord Jesus, we need to hear the words of Scripture that tell us in 1 John 1 verse 9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Friends, we are to be humbly dependent upon the sacrifice that God has provided for the forgiveness of particular sins of unfaithfulness that we find ourselves in. Ezra is a model to us this morning, a model to us of humble, prayerful, dependent confession on our sins, of our personal sins, my sins, of the sins that we might be committing as a church, of the sins of a nation. And so friends, when we are unfaithful again, which sadly we will be until the Lord Jesus returns, when we are unfaithful again, when we sin again, when God's word puts his finger on something in our lives again, let us follow the example of Ezra. Let us learn to be appalled at our sins. Let us learn to be prayerful about that particular sin. And let us learn to be dependent upon the Lord Jesus for the forgiveness of that sin. And I want to say to some of you this morning, that process is how you begin the Christian life. That process is where it all starts. Recognizing that before God, our guilt is higher than the heavens and that we don't have a leg to stand on, and our only hope is to confess our sins, throw ourselves on the mercy of God, and say we trust what Jesus did at the cross for our forgiveness. That is where you begin the Christian life. But friends, let us not be deceived, because that is how the Christian life carries on. And so let's follow, with God's help, this model of Ezra to lead a life of ongoing confession of sin. Friends, let's pray together. I want to just leave a moment of quiet for you to maybe confess some sins in your life at the moment. Maybe for some of you here this morning, it's a morning to confess for the first time and throw yourselves upon the mercy of Jesus. Father in heaven, there are many things in our lives as individuals, our lives together perhaps as a church, certainly for the church in our country, for which we're too ashamed to lift our eyes even to heaven. Father, we're disgraced over certain things that we've fallen into that are unfaithful to you. Father, our guilt is higher than the heavens. Father, we don't have a leg to stand on because we're guilty before you. Father, please would you be teaching us here to confess our sins before you on a regular basis, relying, depending upon that great work of our Lord Jesus who gave his life for us at the cross. Father, thank you for the assurance that we have this morning that doesn't leave us hanging, perhaps like the end of Ezra 9 does, but we have the assurance that as we confess our sins, you are faithful and just to forgive us our sins. And Father, we come afresh seeking the assurance of the cross today. Father, perhaps where people here are struggling with particular sins, feeling very guilty this morning, Lord, please would you comfort them with the truths of the cross, with Jesus the Lamb who was slain for them. And Father, please would you keep our eyes fixed on the cross of Jesus, that great sacrifice for our sins. Father, please teach us to be like Ezra more and more. Father, please sensitize us to sin again where we've become desensitized. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.